Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. We're in part two of this sermon. Last week I said we'd try to cover 50 verses. That's very difficult, except in a kind of a review, really. It'd be just a casual glossing over. So we divided this into two parts, and God willing, we'll get through this part today. But if I could, let us remind ourselves of some of what we read last week, and for the benefit of not only our remembrance, but also for people that were not here last week. But let's start in verse 26, and Anna, if you would you read 26 and finish the chapter in Acts 13, please? So here we see, just a recap, he appeals to them, to the audience. They wanted a word of encouragement. And what does he do? He takes that opportunity to share the gospel. I mean, really, there is no encouragement apart from the gospel. There's a temporary encouragement that the world might give us. But truly, on a scale of the potential of our livelihood, there is no encouragement apart from the cross. And so Paul takes that opportunity. He's not going to give them just some word that might make them happy for the moment. He says, no, I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to appeal to them as brothers, he says, as the family of Abraham and those who fear God. So he's appealing to the religious people and genuinely people that were there. Obviously, they were interested in the things of God. So he has a better platform, perhaps, for sure, in some cases. Although later we'll see the leaders come up against them. But what he said that the gospel in verse 26 and 29 had been given to him. And why is that? Because their leaders missed the obvious. Their leaders at Jerusalem, as the context is what he's talking about, they were sitting there reading the scriptures every day. They knew the law. They had the scribes, the copy machines of their day, but they had missed Jesus. And now the gospel had been entrusted to others because they had been found unfaithful. And it reminds me today that God's always going to raise up. Tori mentioned this, but God's will is going to get done. And either we're going to be a part of that process, or he'll raise up others to do it. And he will find the faithful men that can be entrusted and the faithful women that can be entrusted with his work to bring about his kingdom the way he sees fit on this earth. And we will go out either with that charge or we'll be rebellious too, to some degree, as we'll see later, and sit on the bench, so to speak. But God had raised others up. And notice that the leaders had conspired with the Romans of all people. These are their arch enemies of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, but yet they sign basically a covenant of understanding to conspire against God, the author of life, Jesus, and kill him. In verse 30 through 32, we see that you see the "but God." If I was in a charismatic church, I'd probably say that about 10 times until I got the whole church whipped up and saying, "but God, but God." Yeah, but God here, the contrast of God. So Paul contrasts what happened in Jerusalem with the leaders that shouldn't have missed Jesus with what God did. And he raised him from the dead. And God made absolutely sure that there was no denying what he had done because Jesus remained here for 40 days. Witness after witness, hundreds of witnesses saw Jesus and he left no doubt in those witnesses' minds. And they went out facing death with joyful hearts and with encouragement, despite their circumstances, because there was no doubt left in their mind what God had done. And we are now, we have to believe by faith. We didn't get to stick our hand in Thomas's side, but yet those witnesses' testimony continues to this day. Verse 33, Paul explained the uniqueness in his birth and that it was prophesied in the prophets. And Paul's basically saying, I'm not sure how they missed him. We're now entrusted with the gospel, but they shouldn't have missed these things. But he was unique. He was the unique one of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, the only one born of the Holy Spirit. The unique in his birth in 34 through 37. He's unique in his death. Paul says, who did God raise like this? What person throughout all history did not decay save one? There's only one person that didn't decay, and that was his son, Jesus. And so Paul brings about his uniqueness, all these contrasts. Paul contrasts the religious rulers of his day to what they were doing. He contrasts their actions with God's. He contrasts Jesus' birth and death with all of mankind's birth and death. And then 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything." And haven't we heard that this morning already? Everything that you've ever done, will do, have done in the past, if you're a believer in Jesus, you trust him but nothing, you're freed from everything you've done. You have your perfect righteousness. Why? Because you have the righteousness of Christ. There was an exchange that happened. And when we believe, we receive. And what do we receive? We receive Jesus' righteousness that is clearly taught in Romans chapter 4. 7 times Abraham believed God and it was accredited, an accounting term. Jesus' righteousness was put on our bank account and that frees us from all of our evil deeds. We are now perfect in God's sight. And notice he contrasted with the law here. The law of Moses could never do this, he tells his audience. It never had the potential to do it. Something unique that only Jesus could do. The law was meant to make people understand we are guilty. There is none righteous, no, not even one. And so then we see the warning. He tells them in verse 40, "Beware therefore lest it is said in the prophets should come about." And basically he's saying about you, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish." And so he's warning them. He's putting them on the razor's edge. They didn't realize it. They wanted a word of encouragement, but Paul puts them on the razor's edge, and they now have a choice. They're either going to stay in death or cross over to life. And he puts it right in front of their face. And he says, "You're going to remain a scoffer or you're going to enter eternal life, and there is no other choice." And really, what a great picture that God paints for us. A clear choice. He doesn't leave us grasping. He doesn't make eternal life where we have to go study for years somewhere to figure it out. No, you trust Jesus and nothing, or you remain in your sin. And that's it. That's the gospel. What an easy thing. The whole presentation, again, I'll remind you this week that it was a little over 3 minutes. A very uncomplicated gospel. Later on, when he's preaching in Athens, he preaches for a 1.5 minute gospel presentation. Can't we do that? Can't we talk about the love of Jesus? Can't we present the cross and his resurrection in 1.5 minutes to a lost person that's sitting across from us? Can't we make that a priority? Sure we can. We seem to want to complicate it. We want to make it hard. We want to make it difficult. But you don't see that in Scripture. You see people just taking other people and placing them in a choice, a 1.5 minute choice. Choose Jesus. You have an opportunity right here, right now. That's what we read. So verse 42, this catches us up. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So all of this is in a context of people who had not fully understood the gospel. They're seekers or God-fearers. But yet, they might have heard the gospel, perhaps not. It's hard to say that they shouldn't have, I think. But nevertheless, they're definitely interested here. And imagine people begging for the word of God. That's what the ESV says. Begging. And if we could take the unbeliever and put him into the face of the reality that he would face apart from Jesus, you know what that person would do? That person would turn around and beg. But obviously, men, as men, unsaved, unregenerated men, and we have this in us apart from Christ too, we want to deny God. We don't want to humble ourselves, just bend our knees and say, "I need something, Jesus." No, we face this uncertain future in the confidence of a secularism. But here, you see these people were hungry for the word of God. They were begging for them to return. They wanted to hear more. And they were God-fearers. And write this verse down if you're taking notes. Psalm 25:14. "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." That verse to me is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament of what God does. When people fear God, he gets his covenant to them and he sends his people out. And if somebody won't go, he sends another. And if that person won't go, he may send an angel. And if that person won't, that angel won't go, he may send a donkey to go talk to that person. God is not limited into the ways. He may send a vision. He will get people to face the covenant when for his God-fearers. And that's what we see here. These people are God-fearers. But it reminds me, folks, of Cross Point, that when we see our, if we were to peek into heaven and see our need still to further ourselves by God's power and grace into the image of Jesus through humbleness and through our own deaths, that we too would beg for the word of God. We sit in places oftentimes where we're comfortable. We don't want to push on. I get comfortable. You know, I get tired of fighting the fight. I get tired of the war, putting on the armor of God. It seems heavy. It's not. It's heavy to the flesh though, right? I get tired of saying, Monty, go to the next level with the Lord, whatever that is. I get tired of climbing those hikes with the 60-pound bag, although I'm supposed to put the 60-pound bag on Jesus, right? But being honest, we do wear out with it because we have this old nature that's always like the bag on our back. But we too need to struggle to have these encounters with Jesus. If we were to see our need clearly, we too would beg like they were begging. And we need to understand that Jesus is encountered through worship. We've been talking about that. Mary chose the best thing, as was mentioned by Allison last week. And I've been thinking about that all week, and it's so true. If we would just continue to worship Jesus, he lifts the heavy load. He brings us into holiness. He brings us into the kingdom in more meaningful ways and more ways that are going to matter at the end of the day. He sets our minds on things that we ought to be caring about and not Facebook and TikTok and all this other jazz or whatever the world offers as a distraction. He sets our minds right on things that were going to matter when we see Jesus face to face. And look, what did Paul say? Continue in the grace of God. So might we continue in the grace of God. This week, might we continue in that grace. Might we be encouraged knowing that, as Tori said, our biggest problem is settled. We are right before God. But yet, there are other things to experience with God. Other ways to push in to the things he has for us. May we continue in that grace. Not legalism, not law, but out of love and grace. We have the potential for great gaps in our living and our knowledge. That's an applicational point I had to write down. How did the Jews miss it so bad? Obviously, they were corrupted by political agendas and secularism in their religiosity, if you will. But we have a potential to have these great gaps in our understanding. And oftentimes, we don't want to press into knowing more about God. Why? Because then we're going to be held accountable more. For whom much is given, much will be required. But God wants us to not be the bottle drinkers of the Christian faith. We shouldn't be Christians that just need that baby bottle again and again and again. He wants meat eaters. So we must become meat eaters, but yet there must be a response to those truths that we learn. Let us not be like the unbelieving Jews that put Jesus on the cross. Even to a little bit, obviously there were some believers on the Sanhedrin Council, but yet they weren't strong enough to voice an opposition, to mount an opposition. Continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered. Boy, that was a buzz. That 3-minute, 17-second sermon had a lot of power in it. And only God can put power in a sermon like that. It was the talk of the town, and the whole town gathered. Can you imagine being the itinerant preacher? You're walking around and you preach a 3-minute sermon. You say, hey, come back next Sunday, and the whole place, the whole town showed up to hear you. Wow, what a deal. Paul's heart must have been just excited about what God was doing among the people. But look, the Jews saw the crowds. There's your religion coming. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict. There's always going to be a struggle between good and evil. And here you see the religious leaders. What were their thing? Jealousy. They saw the crowds. And we think that we're immune from this as Christians. Let me tell you, I've been on staff at a church for 17 years. Christians are not immune from the idea of counting noses. You go to a pastor's conference, you know the two questions they ask.
How many baptisms?
How many baptisms? What's your offering? How many people do you have attending? How many members do you have? Those are the questions. Why? Because the focus is all wrong. And we think that the American church is somehow insulated from these things, and we're not. Most churches are focused on what pastors call nickels and noses. Nickels and noses. And what a offbeat, what a misstep, what a horrendous thing to be driving church programs or anything in that regard. And we think we're insulated from this. We can be the jealous ones. We can be the ones who contradict the actual things that God is trying to do in our lives. We can be those people if we're not careful. But this sounds like politicians to me more than people that care about people. Forget truth, they want power. When they saw the crowds, they didn't like this. And they didn't want people following Paul. They didn't want him to have an audience. They began reviling him. That means to use scornful or abusive language. Their power lust can only be described as quenchless. This zealous ignorance that I've been talking about, though, it has the power to bring death into our lives. And I want us to see this. We need to understand this idea deeply. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 4:16. This is a very key verse for every Christian. If we're going to understand, how do we not fall into these same traps? How do we not miss God in great ways? How do we not end up in theological train wrecks? This verse holds the answer. This one verse. And there's other verses like it, no doubt. But this is at the top of the list when it comes to what we're supposed to do as Christians. What did he tell Timothy? He said this. Timothy's a young pastor at Ephesus. Watch your life and doctrine closely, preserving them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so Paul's charge, this is one of the last letters he wrote during his ministry to the young pastor Timothy. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. The idea of watching is pay attention, Timothy. Pay attention, young preacher. This is important, what I'm telling you. He's not just saying watch it. He's saying pay attention to your life. You know, and that's our biggest problem is we tend to not evaluate our life regularly. We tend to do it on New Year's. People naturally do it on New Year's. Kind of look back for about 10 minutes and think about how did last year go? I never seem to be satisfied, not as a Christian. I always see lack of potential unrealized, potential unrealized, I should say, where God has all this potential of himself living inside of me. He's working perfectly, and Monty didn't respond as he should. But we need to do this regularly, not just on New Year's. We need to do it daily. We need to do it weekly. And it's not to burden ourselves with guilt or whatnot, but it's to say, God, help me to be better. I'm excited about what you might do with me. I want to watch my life. Help me to keep an eye on it. We tend to fall in these sinful attitudes very casually at times, and we stay there. I know I can do it through impatience and through pride, and I just allow it to live there. I'm impatient with people. Well, that's just who Monty is. I'll just let that live there. I'm prideful, you know? I mean, aren't all men prideful? Well, yeah, but I allow it to live there. I won't evaluate my life as I ought to. And then he says, watch your doctrine closely. But why? Because doctrine drives our life. When we are screwed up theologically, we have screwed up lives to back it up. And I can't tell you, why is there 33,000 denominations? You know why? Because people don't know how to understand the Bible. Every denomination, there was one denomination until the year 1000. Then that's where Eastern Orthodox came out of. The year 1500, we had three. That's where Lutheranism came out of. We went 1,000 years with only one denomination. By then, the church was a mess. By 1500, it was really a mess. But instead of fixing it doctrinally, that's where we have Lutheran come in. And now we have 33,000 denominations. And why is that? We don't do a good job with our doctrine. We don't understand these things. But the Bible is, most of it's very clear. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Both of these things matter, and they work in tandem. Where your doctrine goes, that's where your life goes. People think that it's not a big deal to read the Bible. And I'm amazed that Christians will study almost anything. Accounting, I don't care, you name it. Psychology, for heaven's sake. Dance, theater. We will study almost anything harder than we'll study the Bible. Tragic. The most important education you can give your kids is a religious education. And I mean proper religious education, Christian doctrine. And why do people have to go pay tens of thousands of dollars to get a proper Christian education? It's a travesty in my mind. That would be able to get those things in the church. There ought to be men that rise up with younger men and teach younger men how to think so that they might know how to live. Shame on us, in my opinion. He says, persevere in them. Don't be casual with it. Persevere. Timothy, when you're tired of living right, persevere. When you're tired of studying the Word, persevere. Push into God. Because, look at the payoff. If you do. If you'll do it. First class condition. Timothy, you don't have to do it. You should do it. But if you do it, what's the payoff? You will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, poor Timothy, is he lost? Is he in danger of hellfire? No. Here's a $900 question. I give it away for free. When the Bible says salvation, you need to ask yourself, what kind of salvation are we talking about? What is the salvation that Paul's talking to Timothy about? What do we call it? What do we call it? There's three salvations, right? What is the one that he's talking about here?
Sanctification.
Thank you, Tori. Praise God. I was like, man, did I just hang him out to dry? I hope not. I know somebody's going to get this. He's talking about sanctification. When we walk out this door, when I treat my wife poorly, and I treated her poorly, I'll confess that. You know, I didn't really confess it in prayer time, but I'll confess it now because I'm feeling more holy because I'm preaching. But, you know, I was kind of giving my wife a hard time. She's giving me a hard time back. She may not confess. Now, see, that's pride, see? See how that works? Monty, it's just razor's edge, right? Just right there, right? I did the wrong thing. Yeah, see how that works, honey? Look, I lived in death in those moments, perhaps. You know, we were kind of picking at each other, but I think I crossed over. And when I walk out that door, when Monty does what Monty's flesh wants to do, I'm going to live in death. If I slap my wife, which I've never done, by the grace of God, no, I'm just kidding. If I slap my wife and beat her up, you know, I'm not living in life. And those moments die. If I hate my brother in my heart, those moments die. I mean, we need to understand these ideas. And that's what he's telling Timothy. You have a choice to save those parts of your life or they will die. Because if you don't persevere in life and your doctrine, your life will die. And it amounts to nothing. And we have this opportunity to be rewarded greatly for obedience, but yet we have this other opportunity to watch our whole life burn like a mountain of paper. That's what the Bible talks about. God's judgment comes and evaluates our life in the clear judgment of God where there's no hiding our motives, and he puts a fire on it. And the Bible says if what we've built survives, we'll receive a reward. That's the saving that Paul's talking about. And notice, it's not just for Timothy and your hearers. The reason why we work so hard for proper doctrine is because there are hearers around. It's not just about us. Today I have this great responsibility to stand before you, and God's going to hold me accountable for every word that came out of my mouth. And he's going to evaluate that. And my job is not to care about nickels and noses. It's to care about the people that are listening and say, God, help us all, not just them. Help us to hear deeply, to understand deeply, to have proper doctrine so that we can go out and live in life and not death. How many truths will go unapplied by the Christian educated by us? Lack of application brings death. Notice that proper doctrine does not live in a vacuum. It must be applied by life. How many times do we know better, but we don't do better? And James, what a perfect passage set up. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, yes, Tori chose James. We don't even communicate. So we just rely on the Holy Spirit to bring us together. And he does. So thank you, Jesus. I'm publicly praising God. He reads James chapter 2, and James is talking about church, you act on what you believe. So start believing in a real way and act. And that's what we see here. We see that application must line up with our doctrine. We act on what we believe is what I like to say. If you truly believe something, your life is going to be different. If I tell you a bomb's in this house, if you believe me, you're going to leave. And if you don't, you're going to sit there. Our actions prove our faith out. Either genuine or just talk, just lip service. And that's where God says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. When our heart is close to God, our lives are close to God. And our only job is to worship harder, to humble, to die, which is Jesus, I can't do anything. And that's where we live. That's where we live, right there. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And look at what happens. He says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the audience was swayed by the Jews. What a sad passage. The religious, demonic-filled Jewish people who were anti-Jesus moved the crowd's heart. They were excited to hear about Jesus, but yet here you're seeing them choose poorly. And there you see they thrust the truth aside. And look at that. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Very poetic. But there you see the human responsibility to the gospel. We always like to say the sovereignty of God. God saves some and condemns some to hell. It's bad doctrine. And I love my Reformed brothers, but it's hard for me to stay nice about this doctrine. Because when you look around Scripture, you do see the sovereign work of God. And surely it is. In the garden, God said, Satan's going to bruise his what? Heel? But he's going to bruise his head. So his plan was before the foundation of the world, he knew that Jesus was coming. And God saves us because of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. But yet we participate. How do we participate? We must respond by faith. And faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. And that's where the crux of the doctrine comes in. Some people say that faith is a work. Monty, if you say that I got to believe to receive the gift of eternal life, that's a work. And I'm saying, go read Romans 4. That's what the whole chapter is about. And the thesis of the whole chapter is faith is not a work. Period. That's the whole doctrine. But yet, so many people can't cross over and understand this theology. But here you see Paul hangs it on their head. He says, you have judged yourself unworthy. You have considered yourself unworthy of eternal life at this very moment. Doesn't mean that some won't cross later, but at that moment, you're unworthy. And so he turns. There you see his ministry. It turns to the Gentiles. The Gentiles being more receptive than the Jews. He realizes, at least at this moment, perhaps God, obviously, God is talking to Paul, but he's understanding that I'm going to have a bigger ministry to people that are more receptive. And right now, those people are the Gentiles. And so he says, Scripture for himself, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And notice, don't miss this word. He said that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. And that's what we need. Christians, we've cowered into corners. We need to come out boldly, not against evil, but in favor of the gospel. We need to be bold to the sinner that, and I'm not, you know, whatever that sinner looks like, whether they're in Starbucks, Kroger, it doesn't matter. Whether we work with them, we need to be about the gospel, be more bolder, take more risk for God. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. We are the light. Notice the verse he quoted. Salvation goes to the ends of the earth through the ministry of the people. And God's going to raise up people, whether us or no. But you and I have an opportunity to bring light and the gospel to the ends of the earth. And surely we want that to be part of our life. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. There you see the Gentiles were rejoicing. The Jews had kind of always marginalized them. They were always kind of the second-class citizens. There was always a bunch of, you know, you see it in the Hellenistic Jews, the widows early on in Acts that we already covered. You see this kind of favoritism. And James puts that down in chapter 2 as well when he says, talks about the rich man coming in and the favoritism of the evil human heart. And what's God's stance? All people are equal. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is the African, the Chinese. It's the guy next door. It's your wife. It's all of these people made into the image of God. And he sees that he gives them the ministry and it's spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the church. They raised up the powerful people of the city. And then a great persecution came against Paul and Barnabas and they drove them out of their district. And what did they do? They shook off that dust. An artistic way of saying, we have done our duty. And that's the best we can do. And that's the great news about being an ambassador of the gospel. Is you don't have to worry about the outcome. Not at all. That's God. You just go and share the gospel. And if people get saved, you're going to experience some of the most joyous moments of your entire life, I promise you. If you've ever witnessed somebody come to the Lord and been the vessel of that happening, let me tell you something. There is no greater joy you'll ever experience. I promise you. People talk about being at the birth of their children and how a lot of people don't like, some men don't like it, but other men are like, wow, it's like this experience, you know, just seeing my child come into the world for the first time. And, well, guess what? When somebody crosses over from eternal death into eternal life, there's a blessing that goes along with it that's hard to articulate. And there's nothing more incredible than that you'll ever experience, I promise you. And there will be counterfeits. Sometimes you will think, this person came to the Lord. And then you look later and you say, wasn't real. But then when you see those people 20 years and they're serving the Lord, and you're like, wow, the Lord would use me in that way right there. It's incredible. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. We see that the resistance increased in verse 50 and following. The persecution increased. We see the spiritual warfare going on. Satan is not happy when people are coming to know the Lord. He will rise up against you, I promise you. Don't think that you can be a soldier of God and not face the enemy's arrows. But when you're armed with the armor of God, you can face those arrows. But he will come after you. Just like he came after them at the point of contact. But notice, they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They could be beaten up. They could do all these things. And here they were just run out. This was a light thing. They're just run out of town. Get out of here. They were cussed out, basically. The reviling basically means they were cussed out or just told they were dogs, whatever it was. But notice, they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. You want to experience God? Be in the middle of His will. When you and I are doing what God told us, we will be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of filling is not that we get more of God, it's we experience more of God. At that moment, God was filling their hearts and their minds and their lives with His presence in the midst of persecution. And what was the outcome? They weren't worried about being run out of town. They were joyful. And that's what you and I will experience when we're faithful. So what an opportunity we have to walk out of these doors and be used of God in a mighty way. If we will listen to the Scriptures, if we will watch our doctrine and our lives more closely in the days ahead than we did in the past, we're going to experience more of God. We're going to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to be filled with joy. We're going to know that we're being used of God in powerful ways. And we're going to see the fruit behind us as we walk through this place. And let me tell you, when we get and we look at Jesus, we will not be ashamed. We'll be able to rejoice that we heeded what God told us. There's no greater value than to heed what God says and act on it by faith. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we're just reminded that you're an amazing God. That you would use people to do your work. People that have a lot of baggage still with the flesh hanging on. But yet, inwardly, that spiritual self is perfect, wants to do what's right, wants to be just like Jesus, that spiritual man that will live forever. That flesh will die. It will die a horrific death of corruption, and it will be no longer a part of our lives, and we long for that day. But until that day, might we continue to wrestle against the flesh and put off the things that so easily entangle our lives, so that we might be used in ways that we cannot imagine. And God, we know this awaits us by faith. We know these lives of joy and being filled with your Spirit, you're no favorites of persons. So God, when we act on what we believe and we watch our lives and our doctrine carefully, Lord, we have these rich moments and these richer moments and these richest moments that come our way. And the people that hear us are benefited, and they too turn towards proper lives of doctrine and living. And people are saved, and people have to come encounter with Jesus face to face again anew as we live these lives. So God, help us to choose wisely. Help us to be about your business. Help us to care about what you're doing. Help us to put off the cares of this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.